The name of this morning's message is Moses and Jesus. You might find that kind of weird because you might not hear about it at the beginning, but that's the name of it. So my last message was from our daily read, the Read Through the Bible in a Year program that we're all trying to encourage and emphasize that we would continue on that long path, because the path is 2 pages long, each little square representing a day. And this is what mine looks like so far. This is today. It's white yet. I didn't read today's message. Now, some of the times I had to do like 3 and 3 in one different day because I didn't read it every day. But I did go back and try to pick it up, or I did pick it up. But if you haven't started yet, start where you ought to be, or start at the beginning and just try to continue it on. We have a long ways to go. So this is your 23% or 22% through encouraging little message. So it looked like we're like 23% through, or 22. I don't know. But it is something that you kind of have to work at once you get into the areas that aren't as interesting as other areas. Some areas you want to read ahead, and then other areas you don't find as interesting, but you still go through it so that we can accomplish the goal. But the last message I had was taken from what we were reading at the time, and this message is today based on what I was coming across and reading from this past week, the verses and the chapters that I read there. So before we get into the Moses and Jesus, did you know, this is the did you know section, today is the Ides of March. Yesterday was Pi Day. Today is the Ides of March. Do you know what even Ides are? I have 2. They need glasses, so I have 4 Ides. I think it's the middle. I think it means middle. I'm not positive, but I'm pretty sure. Shakespeare made it famous with, "Behold, the Ides of March." Have you ever heard that saying before? Well, now you have. Did you know? Now you have. Shakespeare made it famous, "Behold, the Ides of March." The tragedy of Julius Caesar is a Shakespeare play where a soothsayer, do you know what a soothsayer is? Since we don't know what Ides are, do we know what a soothsayer is? Not a toothsayer, so to say, but a soothsayer. In the Old Testament, some of the prophets were called soothsayers, so it's like a prophet, or maybe it is a prophet. Anyway, during this play of the tragedy of Julius Caesar, a soothsayer warns of Caesar's doom, because they must have written it after the actual event, because it was pretty accurate, only to be arrogantly ignored by Caesar in any of his warnings. Caesar said of himself, well, first he called the soothsayer a dreamer because he thought himself to be untouchable. Julius Caesar was untouchable. Well, March 15th, 44 BC, Julius Caesar was stabbed 23 times during a Senate meeting. And we thought our politics were violent. There's a little comparison there. March 15th, 44 BC, Julius Caesar was stabbed 23 times during a Senate meeting, and he died from his injuries. Julius was 55 years old. Today, he would have been 2,125 years old. So happy March 15th, if there's any happiness into that. But there is a note here about that. That's kind of interesting, because today is the Ides of March, the 15th. So we're celebrating 2,125 years of Julius Caesar's assassination. But when Jesus was speaking in in the New Testament, he did mention Caesar. And I think he's either talking about Augustus or Julius, but probably Julius Caesar, maybe Augustus. But so it was a character that was known in Christ's life. February 8th was the last message that I had, and I talked about how verses in our readings or in the Bible are connected to verses in different places in the Bible. So I think that makes the Bible one story with many intertwining parts. So you read some in the Old Testament and it makes you think of the New Testament and so forth. That's what I'm talking about. So we make connections with verses. I think there were some in our class today. In my last message on February 8th, I mentioned Joseph and Moses and Pharaoh because we were reading in Exodus back then. So those were the characters in the story that I was reading then. But now we're in Numbers at the end. We've finished Numbers and we're into Deuteronomy. And Moses is still a character even now in this part of the reading. So the message, Moses and Jesus. One thing about Moses is that he had in case you don't know, maybe you can say, I know now. Moses had a three-segmented life. He had 3 years of 40 years during his life. The first was as an Egyptian. That was mentioned in class today. Pharaoh's daughter found him in a basket in the river. Until he was about 40, he was raised by the Egyptians, went to Egyptian schools, had their training. I don't know if he helped on the pyramids or not. I'm not sure. But for 40 years, he was treated as an Egyptian. His second year of 40 was in exile. Do the people probably remember why? He saw somebody beating up one of his Jewish relatives, because he was a Jew and he wasn't an Egyptian, and turned out that he killed the man and buried him in the sand, and the people found out, and then he found out, they found out, and then he got scared and left for 40 years. He went and hid for 40 years. And then the next 40 years, he was called by the burning bush and wandered in the wilderness with the children of Israel for 40 years after he pulled them out of Egypt. God pulled them out of Egypt, but he was the leader. So the 40 years are the Egyptian in exile and then in the wilderness for 40 years. And at the end of that 40 years, the last one, his 120th year, because 40 times 3, 120, I got that math problem right, I think. You can verify it with Google or something, but because you can't trust my math. But at the end of that 40 years that he wandered in the wilderness, he was right at the edge of the promised land, which was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it went to 430 years in Egypt, and then they got pulled out, and they're marching around in the wilderness, and he got to the side of the river where they're going to cross, and he saw it. He saw the promised land, but he was not allowed to enter it. And he died when he was 120 years old, according to Deuteronomy 34:7. So as I was reading in Numbers, it seems like the 40 years of wandering are up, or very close to it. And here's some verses there. So this is Numbers 32, 13 through 15. And this is right at the edge of the promised land before they went in. And so the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So because they're at the edge of the river, I'm thinking in my head, okay, his last 40 years is up. So they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord were destroyed. And that was when they were 20 years old and up. Anybody that left Egypt died in the wilderness before they went in. So they all those people had to be used up from 20 years old and up, except for Joshua and Caleb. Now behold, You have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, and add still more to the burning of the anger of the Lord of Israel. For if you turn away from following him, you will once more abandon them in the wilderness and will destroy these people. So what this is talking about is the people that grumbled when they left Egypt and were afraid. They grumbled 10 times, and God was kind of angry and decided that those people aren't going to go to the promised land. So those people died off until only the 20 and under were left. But this is a story of 2.5 of the tribes that didn't want to go to the promised land. They wanted to stay on the other side of the river in Moab. I don't remember the two tribes. One was Reuben, I think. And it was 2.5 tribes. So it would have been Benjamin or Manasseh would have been one of them. So they're kind of being warned here. Look what happened to the people when we were wandering 40 years. We were waiting for those people to die because they sinned back then. And here now you're trying to do the same thing again. We're going to get another 40 years tacked on. It's kind of the warning. But they camped at the Jordan, Numbers 33, 49 through 51. They camped by the Jordan, by that place that's Beth Jessimoth. Yeah, I've not been there. As far as Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. So they were in Moab still. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, which is where they went in. And Moses is still there. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan. So that's where they were. They were just right at the edge. They could see it, but they weren't going in yet. They were staring across the Jordan River at the promised land. Maybe it was like enticing to Moses. He wanted to go, but Moses wasn't allowed to enter, but they were. So that 40 years, you can see Ramses up there. That's where they left. And this is a projected route that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. You can see the arrow. Goes all the way down, goes up in a big circle. Wait, I went the wrong way. Goes in a big circle, comes back down, goes up. And this is where the verses I read. They're right there. And there's Jericho. Right across the river, ready to go into Jericho and go to the promised land, the thing that they've been promised forever. So the last few chapters of Numbers recaps their 40-year journey. It breaks down all these stops that they made and pitched their tabernacle and set up their camp. All these little spots are places they stopped. So the tabernacle was portable, so the Levites would gather everything up and take it to the next site and travel for however long they did. Some of the times it was a day or 2 days, and some of the times it was probably more, I'm not sure. Doesn't get to all the details, just some of the details. But they're recapping the boundaries when they're parked at the next to the Jordan. And Moses is supposed to die now, okay? Because here they are at the promised land. So Moses, his time is up. He's supposed to die. He can't go into the promised land. And it says that they wandered for 40 years, and here they are parked at the edge. But he still has to write Deuteronomy. And there are 34 chapters in there. So I don't think that he had, or maybe he had the opposite of writer's block. You know, writer's block is when you can't think of something to write, and so you're waiting and waiting and waiting. Maybe Moses is saying, what else can I write? What else can I write? Because I really don't want to die yet. I'm not sure. Maybe he had the opposite of writer's block. But his death is not recorded until the end of Deuteronomy. So the book of Deuteronomy was either done partway earlier or they were there for quite a while at the edge of the Jordan waiting to go into the promised land. Seems like he had to have written it on borrowed time to me. So I've mentioned so many numerous times. Is that repetitive to say so many numerous times? About how connected some of the Bible stories and verses are. In fact, I say fact because of verses like the one I'll share with you right now. Only to point out, there are many, many occasions in the Bible, across the Bible, that are like this one. I'm just going to do one little example. So here's the example. This is out of Numbers 24, so it would have been in our last, my most recent reading. And it's about Balaam. And I'll read it to you there, or you can read it. He took up his discourse and said, this is Balaam making a prophecy. There was a thing for him to do a prophecy, and this is what the prophecy was. The oracle of Balaam, or part of it, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God. Balaam heard the words of God. That is one thing. And knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty. So Balaam was a special guy. He got to get communication from God, however that was, whether it was a vision or a dream or something, I don't know. But he did, and he knew it was from God. It was falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. And here's what he said. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down the sons of Sheth. So that's Numbers 24, 15 through 17. Now these verses are a little bit obscure. I mean, at Christmas time, someone might read like verse 17. But other than that, it's just part of the stories of that old boring Numbers book that not very many people read. It's a little bit obscure. Most people don't love to read that. They'll say it's too boring. I'm not going to read that. I'm only going to read something that's a little bit more exciting. So, you know, it's out of the book of Numbers. Anyway, these verses are brought to us by Balaam, a prophet of God that was not an Israelite. He seemed to be wicked to some degree, but yet he was a prophet of God. In fact, at the end of Numbers, we find out that the Israelites kill him in one of their battles while they were in Moab waiting to cross into the Promised Land. So it's very close to the part that we're reading right now. It might have been last week when Balaam was killed, but it mentions that the Israelites killed Balaam. And I looked at that and I thought, he's a prophet and they killed him. So these words that he spoke, down from 17 in verse 17, is what came out of his mouth while he was hired to curse Israel. So he was supposed to be cursing Israel, but whenever he spoke, God's word came out. He couldn't control it. He couldn't control what he was going to say in the case of a prophecy. God put the words into his mouth, and that's what came out. Because he was hired to curse Israel, and it turns out that he blessed him. He was supposed to say something else. That part of this story is interesting to me anyway, and it raises a lot of questions in my own mind. The fact that he wasn't an Israelite, he was still a prophet, and the Israelites killed him, and it makes me think of a lot of different kinds of things. So the verses, how are these connected to other verses, like verse 17 in particular? Because the ones ahead of there are just telling what he is. I believe the him here in, right there, is speaking of Jesus and describing his appearance in time, in future time. The I see means later. I see him. Where is that? Behold, I see. Come on, little button. My fingernail is too long. I see him, but not now. So I see him, but he's not right in front of me. He's out. He's not now. I see him. He's later. He's not now. He's not near. He's predicting about Jesus. Jesus in the future of his, Balaam's, time. So remember the rest of the story of Balaam and the donkey and all that kind of stuff. The talking donkey, that makes it a little more interesting, but that's in Numbers as well. So there are some good stories in there. And here's why I think that hymn is Jesus. A star shall come forth out of Jacob. And then I have another slide here. It's in Matthew 2. That's way up in the Bible. That's like, it's in the New Testament, in fact, the first book. And it says that, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, magi, or wise guys, came from the east, arriving in Jerusalem, saying, where is he that has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. He inquired of them whether where the Messiah was to be born, and they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, because it was prophesied already. For this is what had been written by the prophet. So I think that star that was in, behold, I see a star, was that same star that the wise men were looking for, or the magi were looking for Jesus. So it's a connect from way back in Numbers all the way up to Matthew. Some 1,450 years later, the star appears, and the magi follow it. It's an actual star. It's not even an allegory to mean Jesus. It's an actual star. I see a star. The magi were following a star. I guess the not now and not near were true 1,450 years later from Balaam's time. That's a connection for me, and I think that Matthew and Numbers is that same star. It's a star. It's not a plurality. And back in Numbers 24:17, it says, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. I was wondering if anybody knows what this is. Do you smaller people know what this thing is? Because the old people know. They all had history. You know what that thing is? A wand? Yeah, some kid call it a wand. What's it for? Who has it? He will have, yeah. It's a nice guess. A staff? Yeah. Did you ever hear of a king or a queen? Who said scepter? Oh, man, she's like advanced for her size. You would say that at school and no kid would ever know what you're talking about. A scepter is the thing that the king has. He wears a crown and he has his little wand or a scepter or I don't know why they have one. I guess it's so they can point at their subject and say, hey, you go in the other room or off with your head. Some of them would say that, like Mary, Queen of Scots. You might have seen her show. But the scepter is what the king had in possession, and it was a sign of his power. There's nobody had the power except for who was holding that scepter. So that's what a scepter is. And then connecting that scepter, I chose this verse out of many, many verses I could have chosen. And you might think it's an odd choice. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. Who would use that one to connect the scepter to Jesus, the hymn of 17 of Numbers 23. So I'm using 1 Corinthians 15, 20, and verse 25. Notice I didn't put them all in there. Now Jesus has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, for he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. So it's connecting Jesus and a reigning part of his story. And you need a scepter to reign. That's why I had the picture of the scepter. So Jesus will be king like a man who holds the scepter. Maybe he'll have one. Well, he will, because in Balaam said, his scepter will do whatever it was going to do. That's the connection that I have for scepter in Christ. Christ is a title here in 1 Corinthians 15, as Brian brought up last week. But in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, if you read the whole chapter, you will find definitely that Jesus equals Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. If it says Christ, you can interchange Jesus or Christ. You can't interchange the meaning because Jesus is a name, but he is the man that fits that title as Christ, or Anointed One, or Messiah. They're all the same name. Hey, I'm doing pretty good. So Jesus will rule as a king at some point, an actual king, like with a scepter, in a kingdom that has subjects. That's what definition of kingdom is, something that has subjects. If a kingdom doesn't have subjects, it's not a kingdom. Or people to rule over, literally. So connections like this make it harder for me to separate this or that part of the Bible and say, you know, this part of the Bible is more important, that part's more important. It's hard for me because I see connections that tie them together, and it kind of ties them into a story. So it's kind of like one big story, like Brian's big old sandwich. Do you remember that? He had this big old sandwich, and it was kind of a symbol of the same kind of thing. You got cheese here, you've got lettuce here, you've got mayo here, unless you're the guy that was preaching here hated condiments. He was afraid of them. But you can put on there whatever you want. But those different things make up the sandwich. All these pieces of stories and ham or chicken or whatever it is that your favorite thing. If you're a vegetarian, maybe spinach leaves. But the big old sandwich is the whole package. So the title of today's message was Moses and Jesus, and we're kind of to that point. So in Hebrews, I'm pretty sure I told Connie it would be about something like that. She's right there. Okay. So in Hebrews is the book that compares Moses and the law to Jesus and his new covenant. So there's a connection of what we're reading to Jesus and his new covenant. And here are some verses about a new covenant. I've got Hebrews 9:8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. I don't think that's the right, that's not the right verse. I gave him the wrong verse because that's not a verse I would have used for that. The Holy Spirit is signifying, but it's in the same context, Hebrews. I'm going to go to my next ones, which are two verses talking about the covenant. This is like what we would call the communion service. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin, for the forgiveness of sins. And it's kind of like pulled from Exodus 24. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So you have the old Moses sprinkling the blood on people, but it was the blood of all those sacrifices he gathered up. Well, it was a particular one for different occasions, required different animals and different practices a little bit. But there was a point where he had to sprinkle the blood on the people, and it was considered a covenant. And Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant," right before his crucifixion at the Last Supper. That's what he was commemorating. So for you note takers, I have a slide here. No, I don't. I never got back to him. So for note takers, I have, I didn't put it on a slide. I made a note in here that it's not on a slide. If I'd only read fast enough. So if you're a note taker, Mark 14:24 talks about it. Luke 22:20 talks about it. And those are all the recordings of the different gospels. The four gospels each have a recording of the Passover feast with Jesus, which we would call Easter, which Sherry just brought up. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John 13 is the account of the Last Supper, but it leaves out the bread and the cup, so it doesn't mention the covenant, but it includes the foot washing of the disciples. I'm not going to say instead of, but it's just his account. So I notice the pattern or note the pattern of what Hebrews shows, what Moses did show, like by sprinkling the blood, to what Jesus Christ is. So Moses took blood from animals, where Jesus' blood was the blood. So that's why I say Moses did show something what Christ is. So there's a connection between what Moses had to do and what Jesus is. And in our beginning reading in Galatians 3, and that's what it says. It says that the law was a teacher or a schoolmaster or a tutor to teach us about Christ. So we're supposed to be learning lessons from that. So it's not unimportant to read. We are supposed to learn lessons from that, from the old accounts. And that's evidence that Hebrews 10:34, I think. In those sacrifices, this was in the Old Testament, a reminder of sins year by year, but it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So what Moses was doing wasn't really taking away their sins because, as it says in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. It's impossible. So this is only a little scratch in the surface of how Moses' law, which God gave him. I mean, in the New Testament, you'll read Moses said, but it was really God that gave him. Moses didn't make it up. It was directed by God up on the mountain. He had to go up there and meet with God, and God told him all kinds of things, and he wrote them down. So God gave them to him, but they call it Moses' law. How that connects to Jesus and our forgiveness through him. It's like the law and Moses is a sign pointing to the future Jesus. Like when you're driving along and it says Rockford 24, that means in 24 you'll come across Rockford. Well, it's supposed to mean that, unless somebody switches the sign or the information isn't right or something like that. But when we see Moses in the law, it should be pointing to Jesus. It's not about them as much as it is about where it's pointing. Pointing to their future Jesus, Moses' future Jesus, and all those people who are with us. And for us, because he's not here right now. Jesus was here on earth getting these things done 2,000 years ago, but the Bible says he ascended and sat down at the right hand of God. So I promised Connie I would talk about a little bit of a different subject, Israel and Christ's church. So this is connecting things about what I'm reading now about things in the New Testament, Israel and Christ's church. It's just a mere introduction to the teachings from Hebrews 4, where the comparison of rest is made. So I'll begin with my thoughts of what I think Hebrews 4 is talking about. And I'm warning you that the passage that we're going to read about that, it's just like four verses, is not one that you can understand by rushing through to understand. And here's what the Bible says about some verses that about the Bible that Paul wrote anyway. Also in all of his letters talking about the things that Paul wrote, Peter's writing it down. In some things, they're hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, and they, as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. So we're not talking about the distorting the scriptures. We're just saying there are some things that are hard to understand that Paul wrote down. Maybe Paul wrote Hebrews. I'm not sure. Some people think he did. I kind of think he did because this part's going to be hard to understand. So my take on Hebrews 4 is, and I'll tell you what I think it means, and then when we read it, maybe you can see it. In Hebrews 3 and 4, it's actually part of both chapters, there was a time God gave rest to Israel. And there will be a time of rest given to the church. So there's a connection between Israel and the church. Both have their chance of rest. Israel had their chance of rest, and the church has their chance of rest. That is the Moses Jesus connection about that subject. Israel rested. I'm putting it in past tense. The church will rest, or the Jesus' church will rest. I'm putting that in future tense. I used to think that Israel's rest was the wandering part of the 40 years in the wilderness, because God provided everything. I mean, their food. What did they do for food? They were wandering all over the place. They didn't have any time to grow crops. They had manna. God made it there every morning. They went out and gathered it up. And on Saturday? Whatever the day before the Sabbath is, Friday, they would gather twice as much and have enough for the next day. They would save it till the next day. It's the only day you could save it. You couldn't save it from Monday to Tuesday. It would get rotten. So that's like wow by itself. God did this all the time. He gave them food. He gave them clothes. Do you know how he gave them clothes? Do you remember this in the story of your reading? Their clothes never wore out in 40 years. I have some of those shirts still in my closet, but the neck is kind of through. And there may be some tears and rips and buttons missing. But their clothes never wore out. Their shoes. Maybe they went to the wandering wilderness shoe store. No, their shoes never wore out. They had to have water. They had to have meat. Can you imagine how much, what are we estimating, a couple million people by the time they get to the river's edge? How much food, I was going to find out how many truckloads of food that is every day for 2 million people. I don't even know. But it's like difficult to think about when they weren't settled. They were just moving. They couldn't come up with all this stuff. God provided it. So I always thought, yeah, that's their rest. They didn't have to do anything. God did everything for them. But Hebrews 3 and 4 straightened me out. So I was wrong. Hebrews 3 and 4 describes an intertwining of history and warning for the church. So they're taking Moses' story and mixing it for us to understand what we should or shouldn't do based on what happened in Moses' story. So that's how Hebrews 3 and 4 does it. Follow this passage. I told you it was a little bit It's a difficult passage. Here's the passage in in Hebrews 3, 14 through 19. This is in NASB. So I'm talking about Christ's future rest for the church and the historic rest of the Israelites. For we have been partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So there is a condition right there. We become this if we do that. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. So the writer is talking about us in the beginning of 14, but he's talking about Israel in the today as when they provoked me, because he's talking about when they provoked him in the wilderness. Remember, they 10 times complained and mumbled and grumbled as soon as they got out of Egypt. And then God said to Moses, these 10 times these guys have grumbled against me, I'm going to destroy them. And then they had their little confrontation, Moses and God. So he's talking about both in the same verse. For who provoked him when they heard, indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who had sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? So he's talking about the people that were above 20 years old when they left Egypt. Those people's bodies are in the wilderness. They didn't make it to the promised land because they grumbled those 10 times. Only Joshua and Caleb did make it through because they were positive about it. And they did believe God that they could take over the land that God promised to them. And then in verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? So the rest was across the river, which I thought before it was the wandering for 40 years, but it's not. It's across the river. They're going to enter the rest, but those who were disobedient, those did not enter the rest. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. So that's our lesson. Let's not be unbelievers. And you think, they were just grumbling. And then you think about the situation. Well, wait a minute. What does that really mean? They just saw the Red Sea part and they came across. Don't they believe that God can provide for them, that he will provide for them? He brought them over here. What's he going to do? Just let them dry up over here? He's not going to. But they didn't believe it. They were short in their sight about God's power, even though they had seen God's power. Um, So those that did not die in the wilderness did enter their rest, or his rest. It calls it God's rest. God sorted them out from 20 years and up, except for Joshua and Caleb. You remember that from your recent readings. Then I have a verse from Galatians, and it's talking about just what I said before. The law is supposed to be teaching us about what we do now. I went over that a little bit already, but that's the verse for it. For the note takers, there is Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 12, 23, 24, Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 2, and 15, and also 7, 20 through 22. And I'm going to paraphrase a little bit about what those say. And I think this is what it means by rest while they're in Canaan. In these verses that I just mentioned, God is doing the work for Israel, which he did in the 40 years as well, in the wandering. They'll be fighting against nations greater than they were. I think seven times they beat nations that were greater than they were at impossible odds, but God carried the battle. God delivers the enemy to them. They don't even have to go win it. God brings the enemy to them. He promises to keep them healthy and fertile, the people, both the people and the land. You will be fertile and your land will be fertile. God will even use confusion on their enemies as a weapon. You probably remember a few stories out of the Old Testament where confusion was the real winner. All they had to do is show up, and God did the rest. It's rest because God is really doing their work. Now for the church and Jesus side of this comparison. That's the Old Testament side. Now you have the New Testament side, or the church side. So the church has similarities to Israel. It isn't Israel, but it has similarities. Hebrews 3 and 4 has many warnings for us to remain steadfast in our church in order to see our rest. If you read Hebrews 3 and 4 there, you'll see that it's conditional. If you do this, then this. But don't be like them. Don't remember. Look at what they didn't do. They didn't believe me. And we talked about belief and faith in our Sunday school class this morning in there. And I believe that belief and faith are the same thing. You may see a little bit difference, but you either believe God or you don't. So believe God. That's what the lesson is teaching us from the Old Testament. They didn't believe him. They suffered for it. So we have that same opportunity. We can believe and get our reward, or we can disbelieve and suffer. Hebrews 3:18 and 19. And to whom he did swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient, so see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. I covered that pretty good, I think, already, but that's a verse that backs it up. They were unbelieving because they didn't believe what God was going to do. And these are two different, I mean, you can see they're segmented. Hebrews 4, 1 through 2 says, therefore, now it's talking about us, talking about the church, it's talking about what we should do or not do based on what we learned from the story that we're reading right now. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, the kingdom, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have the good news preached to us, so we know the message. Just as they did, we're going to get to the promised land, but they just didn't believe God that they could get there. So we need to take a lesson in that. We need to believe that God will get us there to the kingdom. But the word they had did not profit them. So they heard it, but didn't do it, or didn't listen to their own words, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So to me, it wasn't united with belief. They did not believe God. So I believe that faith and belief are the same thing there. And then verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent. This is a warning for the church based on what Israel did. Be diligent to enter that rest. So be diligent about the kingdom. Be diligent about looking forward to the kingdom so that no one will fall. So there is condition through following the same example of disobedience. We don't want to do what they did. We want to get to our destination, which God has promised, and the kingdom of Christ's kingdom. Jumping all the way up to Hebrews 8. Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, talking about Jesus, by as much as he also the mediator. He is also the mediator. That's how I know it's Jesus. He is also the mediator of a better covenant. So that's bringing up his new covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. It already has been enacted. His covenant is in play, and it has better promises. For if that first covenant, Moses's covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to have a second one. So the first one wasn't really good enough to save us. The blood of bulls and goats don't forgive us of our sins. Jesus' blood does. So Jesus has a better one. The first one wasn't good enough. You needed a second one to make the first one better. That's the progression there. That jumps way up to Hebrews 8. And he brought a new covenant with his blood, or with blood, his blood. And we already talked about that a little bit back in the story. I'm on my last page. So this same comparison of Moses and Jesus, or Moses to Jesus, continues through until Hebrews 11. So Hebrews 3 all the way up to, even a little bit before 3, all the way up to Hebrews 11, almost the whole book, is dedicated to comparing what Moses was doing and what the church should be doing, and promises, and how forgiveness works, and all that kind of thing. So it's a very, very good comparison. Hebrews 11 is also known as the faith chapter, and it mentions many righteous and faithful people all the way from creation until the end of the prophets before Christ came as the final prophet, I'll say. You can argue whether he is or isn't, but the prophets right before Christ, Hebrews 11 covers from Seth all the way up to the people right before Christ was born. And in Hebrews 11, probably one of my favorite spots in the Bible, maybe Floyd's too. All these died in faith, talking about all these righteous and faithful people. They died in faith without receiving their promise because they're looking for the kingdom. It's still in the future. They're not talking about the rest that Moses had. They're talking about their rest, which Jesus is involved in. But they've seen them and welcomed them from a distance, just like Balaam saw the star in the distance. We see our rest in the distance. And they have confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And then all the way up to verse 39, all these having gained approval through their faith, which means they believe God. You get approval from believing God. That's what faith is, believing God. Believing that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, that he actually was resurrected from the dead. And we can follow that pattern. That's another pattern, but that's a different subject. So they gained approval through their faith, and they did not receive what was promised because God provided something better for us, which is now, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. He wants everybody in there at the same time. That's the way he wants his plan. You had Jesus in the first fruits of his resurrection, and then at his coming, the rest are raised for a place in the kingdom so that all are made perfect together, not one before the other. People aren't being stored up until later. All of us are resurrected at the same time. So our rest, the reign of Christ on earth, and it begins at his return. That's our rest. That's what we have to look forward to. That's our promised land. Israel had theirs. We still get ours. Israel and the church aren't the same. I don't think they're treated the same. And I'm not going to say that one is better than the other. I'm just saying they're not the same. It's just like Galatians 4:4 said, at the right time God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The Bible also teaches at the right time God will send his son again as a king, a wonderful counselor of the mighty God. He will also be called the Prince of Peace. He rules his kingdom with justice and righteousness. Those are all out of Isaiah, Isaiah 9. So if we put on Christ in baptism and remain faithful or keep believing, we too will rule with him. And I can pull the mic here, the end. So let's close with a song. Let's stand for that. Song number 287, Near the Cross. 287.